We're going to be preaching this evening from Malachi and chapter 3. We've been working our way through this prophecy, mainly on Sunday evenings. And I'm going to read from chapter 3, from verse 6 down to verse 12. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, for you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Let's again ask God's help. O Lord, you alone can teach us the truth. You alone can make us not only to grasp something with our mind, but to feel something in our souls as we study your word this evening. Oh Lord, we plead that you would show us your glory, show us your faithfulness, show us what belongs to you and how we should respond to that revelation. Lord, may we not be those who rob God, but rather those who serve you and who trust you in all things, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God's love for his people was fixed. It was steadfast and sure. And all his dealings with Israel were dealings of love. You remember perhaps right at the beginning of this book where Malachi opens with this declaration from God. I have loved you, says the Lord. All your history and all your present experience should underline the fact that I have loved you and I have never ceased to love you. But as we have seen, the people of Malachi's day thought that some of these acts of love on the part of God were proofs that he was faithless and unreliable. And what we've seen again and again working through this book is that these people did not truly know the God who was their God, and so they did not serve him as they ought to have done. And we could argue, if you will, stepping back a little bit, that in fact every word that Malachi spoke and wrote to this people were a further demonstration of God's steadfast love. Why is the Lord speaking to this rebellious people? Why is the Lord telling them where they are at fault? Why is the Lord exposing their sin? Why is the Lord calling them back to himself? It is because he loves them, and they don't see it. You can hear something of the urgency and the potency of God's words here. Four times in these verses, he speaks as the Lord of hosts. He's underlining his power. That's the God of armies. It is the one who reigns on high and who has all the hosts of heaven at his command. And as so often in Malachi, it is God's nature and character that are at the front of his dealings. It is what the people need to know if they are to respond righteously. And so God here again shows himself to the people. God describes himself and declares himself and demonstrates himself to the people of this day, reminding them, teaching them, and urging them to come to him again, to trust in him entirely, to respond to who he really is, and not who they fear or suspect he might be. And so in these verses you will see the changeless God. You will see the faithless people. You will see their godless living. And you will see the matchless promise that the changeless God makes to the faithless people in the midst of their godless living. So here first of all is the changeless God. Verse 6 and 7. I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from your ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. The unchanging God is the hope of every believer. The unchanging God is the one upon whom every creature rests. His mercies are new every morning, said Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations, and therefore we are not consumed. We have here a God who is and who was and who is to come. The Lord Jesus describes himself as the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's perfections are undiminished. They are no less than they ever were. They are undiminishing. They are always perfections. And we might say they are undiminishable. God cannot change. He will not change. God is always everything that God is. He is the God, to use our catechism question, a God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. But that doesn't mean that this is a static statement. God does not want Malachi and the people there, and he would not want us to think of God as just a sort of a list of titles or a list of qualities or characteristics. Because you will see that he says, I am the Lord, I do not change. And that is the language of his covenant dealings with his people. If you go all the way back to Moses, this is the God who said, I am who I am. I am everything that I am. I am eternally all of those things, but I am that for you, and I am that toward you. I am your God, and you will be my people. In 2 Chronicles, in chapter 13, Two Chronicles chapter 6, when Solomon is praying, when the temple was opened, he speaks like this: Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. It's God in relationship to his people who is speaking here. He is saying, as your God, I do not change. I am the eternal I am. I am not faithless or forgetful. I am not feeble or fickle. I am the Lord of hosts, and I am your God. I am the one who has saved you and will save you. I am the one who has loved you and is loving you. And there is no change in me, either with regard to the terms of my covenant, in the expectations I have of you toward me as the people that I have loved, or in the assurances that I give you as your God. I am the Lord, I do not change. And because of that, you are not consumed, you sons of Jacob. Now, it may be that by using that language, there's a little stinging reminder. Jacob was the deceiver. Jacob was the unconstant man, the changeable man, until God, as it were, dropped an anchor that held him fast. And the changeless God is dealing with the sons of Jacob here. And they are not consumed. They might have been. Because the terms of God's covenant was that he would be their God, but they would be his people. And that he would save them. And that they would serve him. And in serving him, they would obtain blessings for him. And the history of Israel is a history of covenant breaking. And yet here they still are. Remember what God said in chapter 1. Look at Edom. They're a wasteland. I will destroy all their grand ideas. But you, Israel, you are back in the land. I am still being to you what I said I would be toward you. I have kept my promises to you, though you have not kept your promises to me. And therefore you are not consumed, you sons of Jacob. And that's why in verse 7, God can say to them, return to me and I will return to you. Perhaps some of you boys and girls, when you're in the park or something like that, or perhaps you go shopping with dad and mum, and you say, oh, can I go and have a go on the swings? Or can I go and play football over there? Or can I go into this shop? What do dad and mum say? If you come back, I'll be right here. So you know that wherever you go, either on the swings or the roundabouts or the slides, or you're playing football over there, or you go into that shop, you know that when you come back, dad or mum will be right where they said they would be. And that's something like what the Lord is saying to Israel here. You can come back and you know where you'll find me. And you know what you'll find. Because I have not shifted. I am the same God who saved you. And you will find that my character and my heart toward you are now what they always have been. If you will return to me, you will find me ready to return to you. Because I am what I always have been. I am in that sense where I always have been. I am ready to receive and to restore repentance. God says that over and over again in the Old Testament. He says it in Deuteronomy when he's establishing the terms of this covenant. He says it when Solomon is praying at the temple, because Solomon, remember, says, Lord, when this people rebel against you, but when they come back to you, you receive them. You see it, perhaps it's a particular picture that sometimes sticks in our minds in Luke chapter 15. One parable in three parts. A lost sheep. And a shepherd goes to find it and brings it home rejoicing. And so there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one lost sinner who's found. A lost coin, and the woman who seeks it and finds it. And she calls her neighbours to rejoice because that which was lost has been found. And there's rejoicing in heaven because of the lost sinner. And then the father, whose son effectively wishes him dead, says, I want what would be mine if you were dead. Goes away and wastes it all. His son knows where to find him. I'll go back to my father. And the father is waiting with an open heart and open arms. Christ says, that's God dealing with those who return and repent. And my friends, that's your hope this evening. Whoever and whatever you are, that you have a God who does not change, whose heart, whose disposition to receive the repenter, to restore the one who comes to him. That is the God with whom you have to deal. And you will always find him what he is. And you will always find him where he is. Because he is the Lord and he does not change. And it's why you are not consumed. It's why you are not, if you're not a Christian, already in hell. And it's why, if you are a Christian, you still stand. Because God has not changed. If you're lost, you can come to him now and find him full of mercy. If you've backslidden, if you're a Christian who's wandered from the path of righteousness and obedience, you can come back now and find him all that he has always been. If you're a Christian and you're wondering how you'll stand, and how you'll do what is right, you can come to him and you will find him all that he has always been. When you're threatened, troubled, and overwhelmed, God does not change. And that is why we are not consumed. But it means this, that if God has not changed, if the heart of God is still one of love and readiness to receive and to bless, then if there is any distance between God and his people, if there's any breach in these covenant realities, it is not God's fault. Because God never changed. God never changes. All those perfections that are revealed in his dealings with his people are undiminished, undiminishing, and undiminishable. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if there is distance, if there is coldness, who do you blame? Who do you blame? What's wrong with God? Do you think that? Why has he turned away from me? Has he become faithless? Do you doubt his love? God does not change. And the people of Malachi's day had forgotten it. The changeless God is dealing then with the faithless people. And they're there in verses 7 and 8. From the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Israel doubted God. Israel did not believe that God was unchanging. And we've seen as we've worked our way even through this short book that Israel doubted God's love toward them, even though he had told them and shown them. Israel doubted whether God was as glorious as he really was, whether he was worthy of praise. Israel doubted whether God was truly holy, high, lifted up. Israel doubted his mercy. They didn't believe he would show them favor. Israel doubted his faithfulness. They didn't think he would stick with them. And says God, these sons of Jacob are fickle, just like their fathers. From the days of your forefathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. And if you read through your Old Testament, you'll find that's the history of Israel in a nutshell. A people who do not keep covenant with God. Deuteronomy chapter 9, it's there. Judges chapter 2. Some of you will remember a few weeks ago reading through Psalm 106. Do you remember the peaks and the troughs? I did this, but then you forgot. And then I did this, and then you turned your back. And then I showed myself gracious, and you still rejected me. The history of the nation was one of going away from the ordinances of God and not keeping them. It's a story of rebellion. It's a story of mutiny. It's the history of a people who turned their back upon what God had said and refused to obey him. It's a history of willful rejection, of stiff necks and unbent knees. And the Lord says, now you need to return. Return to me, and I will return to you. It's intensely personal language. God is speaking through his servant Malachi to these people. You to me, and so me to you. Now you might say, why do the people have to make all the running? Why do they have to act first? They never acted first. God had made them his people. And God is now speaking to them. God himself has taken the initiative. He is calling to them in mercy because he does not change. And he's saying, come back to me. God calls them to himself and says, if you fulfill your obligations as I once again urge you and entreat you, then I will return to you. Their disobedience is the cause of the distance. It's their rejection of God that means that there is a breach in these covenant relationships. They have turned from God. They have gone away from his word. They have had no regard for him. And the tragedy, says Malachi, is they are utterly blind to their own sin and their own status. God himself, the Lord of hosts, the changeless God of the covenant, is speaking to them now in mercy. Return to me. Return to me and I will return to you. And what's their response? Return to you? We never left you. What are you talking about? That's what they're saying at the end of verse 7. You said, in what way shall we return to you? They're saying in effect, well, how can we come back if we never left? What are you complaining about, O Lord of hosts? We've got no need to repent. We've got no need to return. The problem isn't with us. I think that's frighteningly familiar. Because I think that's often the language of our own hearts. When the word of God comes to us, when it begins to expose our sin, isn't this how we respond? I haven't done anything wrong. I'm not the cause of these problems. Indulgence and rebellion and then denial. Isn't that how we so often act? God says, come to me, come back to me, turn from your sins, put yourself in my hands. I haven't done anything wrong. I will not bow the knee. I will not acknowledge my sin. Did you know that a sense of sin is one of the greatest mercies that God can give you? Most people hate it. People will reinterpret it. You've got a sense of sin. You've got a sense of your own ugliness of soul, a sense of your own worthlessness, a sense of shame, a sense of lowness, a sense of guilt. You'd be told there's something wrong with you. You need to boost your self-esteem. You need to get strong. Maybe take a pill. Maybe have some fun. All kinds of ways of dealing with it. But if you know that you're a sinner in the hands of God, then it's one of the greatest mercies that you can have. Do you need to turn to God now? Perhaps to return to him. Perhaps come for the first time. Cast yourself as a sinner upon the hands of a merciful God. Or come as a child of God who has been rejecting his ordinances, who's been going in their own way. Don't deny sin, but repent and come back to God. The Lord of hosts himself says, return to me and I will return to you. But Israel said, in what way shall we return? And so Malachi presses it home. He exposes the godless living of these faithless people. And you'll always see that connection. Faithlessness in principle will always lead to godlessness in practice. The people say, well, how do we need to return? What have we done wrong? And Malachi tells them. It's not a vague or a general sense that maybe they haven't quite kept their end up. It's specific and precise. You want to know how you need to return? Let me tell you how you have offended God. Will a man rob God? That's Malachi's question. And in one sense, it ought to sound nonsensical. How could a mortal creature rob the eternal creator? How could someone like me, as it were, cheat or plunder God? How could we take away what is his by right? But, says Malachi, that's precisely what you're doing, Israel, with regard to God. And again, you hear that intensely personal language. You have robbed me. You have cheated me of what is rightfully mine. You have taken away what belongs to me. And you'll see just how stubborn people can be and how stubborn you and I can be. Because these people double down on their self-righteousness. You need to return to me. How can we return when we never left? You've robbed me. How have we robbed you? You can hear them digging their heels in. Dads and mums, you ever use that language with your children? Why are you digging your heels in? Boys and girls, perhaps you've heard it from dad and mum. Why are you so stubbornly resistant? Why will you not acknowledge the problem that I'm dealing with? Here is Israel digging their heels in. We don't need to return to you, O Lord, because the problem's not with us. In what way do you think we've robbed you? And God tells them, he says, with regard to your tithes and your offerings. These are the words that describe comprehensively the contributions that the nation would make to the worship of God in the temple. This is the tenth of all the produce of the land that they would give so that the worship of God's house might go on, so that the priests might be supported as they served the Lord, so that there would be offerings that would be given. It's the way in which they honour God. It's the way in which, to use the language of verse 10, they fill his house. And it is an expression of trust in God. You'll remember, if you're reading through the book of Leviticus, as we did a little while ago, that there were these tithes, these tenths that were given. And then every so many years, there was a jubilee year. And you would not sow anything. But everything would belong to God. And what would you have to do? You'd have to trust in God's provision. And then the Jubilee year, the 50th, there'd be 2 years back to back. And God said, I'll give you so much in the year before that you can live for 2 or 3 years. Imagine that pretty much year on year for 50 years, you can only eat what you sowed the year before and bring in harvest. Every 7 years, you've got to not sow something. You see the trust issue? Can I really rely on God to do this? The tithe, the tenth, the giving of a tenth of everything that you produce. And God says, you give to me in the confidence that this is an expression of your trust in me and obedience toward me. I will so provide for you that in effect you'll barely notice it. But you have gone away from my ordinances. You aren't giving your tithes and your offerings. You're tenants in the land. That was the whole idea of the promised land. This is God's place. This is God's property. And here you are, and I've given it to you. You are stewards of the blessings that I will provide. But you no longer recognize my ownership. And you no longer take any account of my goodnesses toward you. And you live as if I were not there. And in the days of Malachi, as you see if you read on, there are clear evidences of God's displeasure. Verse 9, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. God says it's characteristic of all the people that they have had no thought of God with regard to these things. And so they are now under God's curse. That's the curse that came upon covenant breakers. And again, if you read through Deuteronomy and you see how God promised rich blessings upon obedience and yet these punishments upon disobedience, you will understand that one of the ways in which God showed his displeasure with his sinning people was to withhold the blessing from the land. And there would be drought and there would be barrenness and there would be plagues of pests and locusts and such like. And the people now are experiencing this kind of blight. They're undergoing this suffering. They are feeling this judgment of God upon them because they have broken the terms of the covenant. And Malachi complains that they are still behaving like the heathen. They're behaving like the nations that do not know God. Even this whole nation, not a people. People's the language that God often uses to refer to Israel. Nation, that's the ones who don't know him. And now God is starting to speak to his own people. As if there's no relationship. So much have they turned their back upon him. They're like the godless peoples of the world, living without any thought of the Lord. And you can even imagine they're making these very things an excuse. Times are tough. Not much food on the ground. The vines are failing. The pests are eating what we try and sow and reap. Haven't got much left for God. The Lord says, in effect, that's the very reason why you now need to return to me. You need to show faith in me. But these are a people who have lost all their sense of God's worth and therefore have lost sight of their own obligations toward him. In their eyes, God has become perhaps unfair, even unreasonable, to the point of being irrelevant. So how do you view God? And how do you view your obligations to him? How do you think of your service toward him? Is he demanding? Is God unreasonable? Does he ask of you more than he ought to? Is he unfair in his treatment of you? When God chastises you, as a loving father, are you in the habit of digging in your heels? I will not bend, I will not break. How do you heed his rebukes? What does your life say about your faith? What do you expect to happen next? From the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Is that not the point at which you can imagine God saying, and I'm going to wash my hands of you? This has happened time and time and time again. And now I want nothing more to do with you. You have turned your back upon me, and now I will turn my back upon you. What does God say? Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me. Prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts, and all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. God is now acting in faithfulness. God is showing his unchanging covenant mercies, and he's expanding what he means by this return to me and I will return to you language. He says, you've held back from me what is my due. You've had no regard for me. You've kept for yourself what I gave to you in order that you might honor me. You have not put your faith in me. But now turn. Now bring to me what I am owed. Bring it in. Keep nothing back. Act in faith. Yes, there's a blight upon the land. Yes, there is not much in the storehouses. Yes, there's not much coming up in the fields. But nevertheless, keep the ordinances of God. You act now in faithfulness. You live in terms of the covenant realities. You honor God. You prove me in this. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 6, God said, you shall not test the Lord your God. That you will not come, as it were, in unbelief and say, well, if you do this, we might believe you. But there are other times, perhaps in Isaiah chapter 7, where there's a king called Ahaz, and the Lord says, what do you want me to do? Ask me to do something so that I will prove who I am and how I am. And Ahaz says, no, we're not interested. Not going to ask God anything. That's not faith, that's unbelief. And that's the kind of thing that God is now asking the people of Israel to do through Malachi. He's saying, in effect, trust me. I thought of calling this a holy risk. But the point is, it's not a risk, because God is unchanging. He's saying to them, do what you should do. Come to me. Trust me. Give me what is mine. Respond to me as you should. Deal with me as I truly am. Give me the opportunity to prove myself to you, says the Lord of hosts to a sinful people. Is that not astounding to you? It's God who tests men. That's the language all the way through the Old Testament. God who searches the hearts. God who exposes what's going on in our souls. But here the Almighty comes to a people who have lived in rebellion against me. And he condescends to deal with them. And he says, if you like, let me show myself. Trust me, that I may demonstrate my unchanging faithfulness to you. You see, the problem ultimately is not about money. The problem isn't about tithes and offerings. The problem is about trust. The problem is that these people do not know their God and do not believe in this God and will not trust him as their God. And so the Lord pleads with them here, if you will act your part, if you will show yourselves my people, if you will repent and return to me, I will act my part. I will show that my heart is still open toward you. I will deal with you and show you blessing. I will open for you the windows of heaven. I'll open the floodgates. You ever seen a dam burst? You ever seen the doors of the dam perhaps opened up, or even the whole thing break down? Ever dug down by the little streams and the rivers, and you put the rocks in, you put the sticks in, you put the mud on, and you build the water up behind it? What's the really fun part? Boys, come on, I know there's a boy here. What's the really fun part? Breaking it. And then all the water that's backed up behind floods down, flows and overflows. And that's God saying, I will open the windows of heaven. And all the backed up mercies will flood down toward you. It's the language again in Deuteronomy in the covenant promises of rain leading to plenty. So much so that God says you won't know what to do with how much you get. Here you are hoarding your little crops and harvests, saying, I can't afford to give this to God. This isn't good enough. God hasn't given me enough to return anything to him. The Lord says, you prove me. You give to me what I am entitled to. You deal with me as my people, and you will see what kind of a merciful God I am. For the very windows of heaven will be opened, and goodness will pour down upon you. And the locusts, the devourer, I will prevent him. I will stop the locusts breeding or hatching or devouring. And these vines of yours that are bringing no fruit, I will make them to produce and to prosper greatly. And all of the things that you now say you lack, and all of the complaints that you have in your heart, will be utterly undone when you prove me now in this. And so great will be your blessing. And you need to understand, this is the last word. This is the last thing God will say for 400 years. Right at this point, even at the very end, at this moment, if Israel would have heeded God, everything might have changed. All nations would call you blessed, and you would be a delightful land. I would put you back in that unique position, that central position where you would be a blessing. Remember what God said to Abraham when he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, when he said, I will make of you a great nation, and in you and in your seed all the nations of the world shall be blessed. God says, as we've been reading in Zechariah, in those earlier chapters, if you would come back to him, that he would so bless his people that they would be seen among the nations as having the smile of God upon them, and they would be a delightful land. God could, almost in a moment, restore Israel to the heights of the reign of David and Solomon. When silver was so plentiful that they stopped counting. God says to this battered, bitter, resentful people, if you will only return to me, I will return to you. If you will only fulfill your part of the covenant in accordance with my mercies toward you in making you my people, I will bless you in accordance with all my promises, and you will be a delightful land. Thus says the Lord of armies. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. God measured the attitude of his people by what they did with their tithes and offerings. How would God measure your attitude toward him? Would he look at your diary? Would he look at all the time you've got for you and your things, and look at how much time you give to him? Would God look at your bank statement? Or would he see all that you have for you and for your things, and then ask how much you give to him? Would God look at your browsing history on the internet? Look at your reading list? Look at the things to which you give your energies and your attentions, and then ask how much time, energy and attention do you give to me? The way that we deal with God in such things reveals whether or not we trust God. It's a reflection of how well we know him. Let me ask it in this way. Brothers and sisters, what do we bring in faith to the Lord who has loved us and given himself for us? You find it easy to make excuses, don't you? I haven't got that much time. I haven't got that much energy. Perhaps my husband needs me, my wife needs me, my children need me. All true. I haven't got many gifts. Perhaps you say, well, God hasn't blessed me with very much. Or God has afflicted me. You're saying, in effect, I need to hold back. I can't risk it. I can't risk too much zeal. I can't risk too much service. I can't risk too much sacrifice. I need to hold back a little time. Perhaps I can't really give one whole day in seven to the honour and glory of God. I can't give anything extra during the week. Your energies, your gifts. Someone says, can you serve in this way? Oh no, that's beyond the pale. That's not something I can do. You can think of lots of reasons why you should withhold money from the kingdom of God. What did the Lord Jesus say in Matthew chapter 6? Seek first the kingdom of heaven. Put God and his righteousness first, and all these things shall be added unto you. I say this not by way of accusation, but by way of exploration. We want God to bless us, don't we? We want the Lord to open the windows of heaven. Are we waiting until he does before we begin to serve? That's not God's terms. He comes in mercy And he says to his people now, as he did in the days of Malachi, perhaps not under precisely the same circumstances, but he offers you an invitation. Prove me now in this. Give what you don't think you can give. Serve how perhaps you don't think you can serve. Go beyond the limits that you've set for yourself and trust God to bless you. Perhaps you and I need to go home tonight and we need to look over our bank statements. We need to look over our diaries. We need to look over our commitments. We need to browse our browsing histories. We need to look at our bedside tables. We need to think about how we invest our time and our energies and our gifts. Am I robbing God? Some of you are robbing God absolutely right now. He's the God who made you. He's the God who has given you life and breath and all things. And you're living as if you weren't there. You have no thought of him. You live as if God were an irrelevance or an intrusion. You are robbing him of what is his. You're robbing him of the honor and the glory and the majesty and the praise and the service that you have been created to give to the God who made you and to whom you belong. Christians, you and I can rob God as well. As the people of God, we too can hold back what is his by right. And God might say, return to me and I will return to you. And you can sit here tonight and say, me, return? I never left. And perhaps God, if he's merciful, will put his finger on my laziness or my selfishness, my carelessness. Perhaps some hidden pattern of thoughtlessness or sinfulness. And say, there, you, that's what I mean. Return to me, and I will return to you. Stop the scraping, stop the hoarding, stop the holding back. Prove me now in this. Make your investments in the kingdom of God. Give perhaps above and beyond what you think you might. Attempt some of the things where perhaps you're just confident that it will invariably fail. And see whether or not the Lord will bless you. Little faith and small gifts always receive scant blessings. Wholehearted and open-handed Christians enjoy rich blessings from an unchanging God. Brothers and sisters, let us not be the church that robs God. Let us not be the people who hold back what is his and deprive him of his glory and us of the blessings that our covenant Lord is ever ready to pour out upon us. May God help us to return to him, because he will most assuredly return to us. Amen. Amen. We thank you, our God, that there was one who held nothing back. One who fulfilled all the terms of his covenant with you and yours with him. One who has secured for his people blessings on blessings through ages unending. Covenant fullness in glorious flood. One who has won our hearts that we might serve you, the unchanging God, with unflagging diligence and willingness. Lord God, we confess that we need more to understand these things. We need, O God, ourselves to repent again of coldness, hardness and distance. You have not changed, O God. You have not altered in the least degree. You are still willing to receive the repenting and returning sinner, to restore entirely, to wrap us in a fatherly embrace, and to open the floodgates of heaven, pour out blessings upon your people. O God, then, whoever and however we stand here this evening, we ask that you would draw us to yourself. Keep us from excuses. Keep us from denials. Bring us, O God, to you in humility and with expectation. Teach us to prove you again in our generation as the God who, when we seek your face, makes yourself known. Lord, hear our cry and grant these mercies even to us for your glory's sake. Amen. Amen.